Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, that illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views. And, well, for the next hour, that's 2 hours, they're going to be the views of Dr. James DeYoung. And Dr. DeYoung is a theologian. And we're going to be talking about an amazing book, a book that has caught the imagination of Christians all across this country, has been featured by the New York Times, a number one bestseller for something like 50 weeks, certainly on the bestseller list there, and has had a profound impact. And certainly many of our Christian book clubs have sold the book, and Christian bookstores sell the book. And I know here in my local community, one of our largest churches had the author of the book come and speak, and our largest local Christian school had the author come and speak. But there are certain problems with this book. In fact, this is why I've asked Dr. DeYoung to come and be with us for a couple of hours. Dr. DeYoung is a theologian. He understands, of course, a great deal more about doctrine than I do. But even myself, as I read the book, I had a very uneasy feeling that, of course, there was a message here that was not in keeping with the scriptures. Dr. DeYoung, thank you very much for being with us.
Well, it's my great pleasure.
Now, you teach at a university in Washington?
No, I teach at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon.
All right, fine. And so you've been there for some time. And so why don't that tell us about your concern about the book, The Shack, and why you really started analyzing this and why you yourself have written a book about the book, The Shack.
Yes, as I thought about our meeting tonight and the interest of your listeners to what we have to say, I've broken down the things I'd like to talk about into three strategic issues. Number one is, what is The Shack all about? Number two, who is the author and what can we learn about him? And thirdly, what are the theological dangers or doctrines of the Shack that we should be concerned about? So, we take up the first one, what is The Shack all about? If your listeners have read this book, they realize it is a novel, a fictional account of a person who is deeply beset with anger toward God. He has been so overwhelmed by circumstances in his life, from his past, from the treatment he received at his father, from the personal tragedy of losing his daughter, to a murderer and so forth, that these have brought about upon him what is called in the book a great sadness, but basically it is a statement of his rebellion against God. Well, Paul Young wrote this novel to show how this person ultimately finds forgiveness and release from the burden of anger and guilt that he has, and in that process, Paul Young, the author is William P. Young, but he goes by his middle name, Paul, sought to use this novel, this story, as a vehicle for teaching a lot of doctrine and things about God and about what we believe as Christians. So I want to make the point that the novel is a fictional story, but the theology is the main point. That is, the novel serves as a servant of the theology. The theology is not a servant to the story, and I think that's a critical point. So really, the book, the bulk of the book, I'd say the last two-thirds, is an extended discussion with various persons of the Godhead, what Christians call the Trinity.
Now hold that thought. We're going to be back here in just a moment, here at Radio Liberty. Well, Dr. DeYoung, go right ahead.
Okay. So Paul wrote the novel The history of the story is very interesting. So Paul wrote the novel initially as a story for his kids, and upon, I think, the prompting of his wife, he wrote it in a modified way for adult readers, and he was greatly encouraged in this by two of his friends. As they themselves recount on their website, the two friends were deeply concerned about what they saw as the universalism embedded in the story, and therefore they took over a year attempting to remove it. Now, I need to stop and talk about what universalism is and why it found its way into the initial form of this book. And that then brings me to my second point, and that is, who is the author? What do we know about Paul or William P. Young? My acquaintance with Paul goes back over a dozen years. We've socialized together. His kids attended the same Christian school as my kids did. He never, and his family was never a part of our church, but they were involved in our Christian school, and Paul had a semi-official position in regards to our sports program. But in the year 2000, Paul and I co-founded a Christian think tank, as I think would be popularly called, and we termed it M3 Forum to stand for the third millennium that was dawning that year. And we gathered other people around us, maybe a half a dozen, eight people that would meet consistently, and sometimes we'd have a dozen people, sometimes as much as 20 people, depending on what the topic is or was. And we would meet monthly and share ideas, sometimes in a paper format, that is, we'd present an argued paper. Other times it was a book report, it may be a slideshow, whatever it may be. Well, in the year 2004, 4 years later, Paul presented a paper, a very lengthy paper, 103 pages, single-spaced, in which he defended universal reconciliation. This came basically as a surprise, I should say, to all of us who attended that forum, because at least for me there was no hint that Paul was going in that direction. And in this paper...
Oh, I hold that thought, because I want all of our listeners to hear that, and so we're going to have all of our, certainly all of our stations back on just a moment here. So basically, of course, we're talking about Paul DeYoung, the author of The Shack, and his feelings on this subject, doctrine of universalism. And I think that most people really don't understand that, but you're going to learn very shortly.
Okay. You want me to go on?
Well, this is Dr. Stan. I guess this is, of course, Dr. James DeYoung. And he was telling us how certainly he was a very good friend of the author of The Shack for many years. At least they were quite close together. They formed a sort of a Christian think tank where they would present various discussions on various subjects over a period of several years. And then, of course, when Paul DeYoung came one day, now that is the author of The Shack, and he presented a rather lengthy paper on universalism, and I'm going to let Dr. DeYoung explain to you what universalism is and why this is basically the concept that permeates The Shack, and why this, of course, tends to take people away from the true message of the gospel. So you pick the story up there, please.
Okay, let me clarify something here just for a moment, and that is the author of the book is William Young.
Right.
And I'm James Young, so we have a slightly different last name. Universalism has two main forms. The general universalism is pagan and said that all people are going to heaven or to a place of respite and rest. None are going to judgment. And they're going to get there in various ways, either by Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, whatever it may be. That's not the kind of universalism that we're talking about this evening. The more specific form that Christians have embraced, that is, many Christians, seeming Christians have embraced, is called universal reconciliation. And that believes that there is only one way to God, that is through Jesus Christ, believing the gospel. And people either accept Christ now and go to heaven, or they die without accepting Christ, but they will repent in hell along with the devil and his angels, and they will then go to heaven. So that in the end, there is no eternal judgment and separation from God. Everybody escapes hell because the fires of hell are purgatorial or corrective, remedial and not punitive or punishing. So that's really the difference between the two kinds of universalism, and we're talking about the latter. Now, when Paul presented his case, it was a very well-argued and defended attempt to show that universal reconciliation was the biblical, the preferred biblical view, and he cited all kinds of scripture passages, and this is a regular practice on the part of universalists. Sometime tonight in our interview, I want to talk about the history of universalism or universal reconciliation. It goes all the way back to the early church and especially has a powerful influence in the settling of America in the early years. But I'll return to that on another time yet tonight. When Paul presented his case, he cited many passages of Scripture. I was deeply concerned and alarmed. I think this was true of most of the people there. I asked to be able to present a paper in response to his the following month. And so in the meantime, I studied hard, did research on the issue, and came with a paper to present and to answer each of the propositions that Paul Young was making in defense of universalist, universal reconciliation. After that evening, Paul stopped coming to our forum and never came back again. I attempted to find out why. I attempted to invite him back several times, but that was the end of that association. And we continued to exist as a separate group for another 3 or 4 years until the year 2008, just last year. It was a telling incident in our group's identity, and since that time, now this is a year later, here in 2009, our group has stopped meeting, and that's a longer story. But again, Paul's lack of participation was the catalyst for that. Since that event took place, unknown to me, that is his embrace of universalism in 2004, unknown to me, he began writing this novel for his children, in which he created this fictional account and presented God as a black African woman named Papa, the Holy Spirit as a Asian woman by the name of Sarayu, and Jesus as a Jewish carpenter. And in the story, Mac, the chief character, has an encounter with these three individuals who represent the Trinity at a shack in the mountains in northeastern Oregon, in a very popular place that all of us here in Oregon know about. And at that shack, then, this character, Mac, comes to realize certain things about God that he had misunderstood and which had brought him to his position of despair. So what the shack does as a book, what the theology in it does, is to, in my understanding and in careful reading of it, is redefine who God is, what the Trinity is all about, what the death of Christ means, what the nature of the church is, nature of marriage, nature of the government, and all of these things are wrapped together into this story and basically unfold chapter by chapter. So unknown to me, Paul was writing this story while I was on the side writing my own book about universalism, because I became greatly concerned that this had been something that was creeping into the American church. News reports have showed that Young Life had to address it in their organization and have cleaned that up. It's found in certain emergent church and the authors writing on behalf of the emergent church today. And so I became more and more alarmed as I read about it. And then one day I discovered that Paul had written and published The Shack, and upon the urging of a son-in-law, I read it, and that was January the 1st of 2008, and I was alarmed by the subtle presentation of universalism that's in the book. When Paul had decided to try to publish this as an adult novel, a novel that adults would read, his backers and supporters, two people in particular, disliked the universalism that apparently was very clear and transparent in the book as he wrote it for his kids, and wanted to remove all of that so that it would sell to evangelical Christians. And so they spent a year, over a year, as they themselves admit and confess on their website, going through the book to remove the universalism. Well, when I finally read it about a year later in 2008, I realized that when you read the book carefully and you know the background of the author, you realize that there's a very subtle selling of universal reconciliation that is being done in the novel, and that Christians are basically being taken up by the emotional impact of the novel without realizing the significant doctrinal deviation and distortions that are there.
Well, you know, having read the book, there is an emotional appeal to it. I think we can all identify with somebody who's lost somebody that they were felt very close to. He had lost his daughter. I think she was kidnapped and killed, something of the sort. And,
yeah.
And so you tend to identify with him, and you become emotionally involved with the book. It's quite well written. It draws you into it. There's an aura of mystery, and I think every one of us enjoys this aura of mystery. And so this book has really touched the hearts of literally millions of Americans, and I know that somebody very, very close to me sent me a copy of The Shack for Christmas, and a woman who sent it to me obviously believes it's a very important part of the current Christian thought, and yet, of course, it tends to totally undermine the teachings of the Bible.
Yes, and especially the evangelical understanding of the Bible, which is what we believe has gone all the way back to the apostles and to Christ himself. I should probably share with your listeners what it is then that specifically stands out with regards to universal reconciliation. I gave a broad brush definition of it a moment ago, but it makes a significant appeal not only to various scripture passages, which during the evening I hope to draw attention to, but also to an emotional appeal in regards to the love of God, and it appeals to logic. So the first appeal to the love of God is basically this. God is so loving, it is basic to his nature. Scripture says that God is love several times, that it is inconceivable that God could be angry at people for all eternity and consign them to an eternity of separation from him. So that's the appeal to the love of God. And then secondly, the appeal to the justice of God and to logic. It is believed that it is unfair and unjust for God to send anyone to a Christless eternity, that is, to everlasting separation from him, if a person has simply rejected him during a brief lifetime, let's say of 70 years. It seems all out of proportion that a person should be separated from God for all eternity for making a lifetime decision. Now, I answered those briefly in this way. What universal reconciliation fails to do is to give equal recognition not to just the love of God, but also to his holiness, an extension of which is his justice and judgment. In early America, the Universalists and Unitarians, and they were very much similar in early America, made a pronouncement. I'm thinking now of the preachers and the pastors of Boston in the early 1800s, and they proclaimed that the justice of God is subservient to God's love. That is, God's love trumps all other attributes, including his holiness. Well, when you make that statement, that calls into serious question the nature of God. We believe as evangelicals that all of the attributes of God are equally full, are equally honored, are equally expressed, and equally balanced in God himself. For anyone to exalt one attribute of God over another inherently suggests that there's imperfection in the other attribute.
Hold that thought. We'll be right back.
All right.
Go right ahead.
Okay, so if you start going down that line, It means that you subject God's attributes, which should be fully perfect in all of their...
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
Most Americans are iodine deficient today because they stopped adding iodine to our milk and to our flour, and only about half of the salt that's consumed in the United States today contains iodine. So Radio Liberty has produced a four-tape or a four-CD set that discusses the health benefits of iodine. We also offer iodorol. It contains 12.5 milligrams of iodine per tablet. And we also offer potassium iodide tablets that will protect your thyroid gland in case there's a nuclear attack. So if you'd like to order these products or obtain additional information, why don't you call 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. Or go to our website at radioliberty.com. That's RadioLiberty.com. Once again, our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927.
Did you know that there's an increasing amount of scientific data which says that fluoride in drinking water is dangerous? Are you aware that your drinking water may in fact contain many unhealthy substances? Even things which can cause sickness or disease. If you'd like information on how to remove these contaminants, find out about the Berkey water filter. You can call 800-544-8927 for complete information. There is a way to return to having pure, safe drinking water. The Berkey water filter. Call 800-544-8927 for information about a product that could protect you and your family from waterborne disease. The number to call is 800-544-8927. Call today.
This is Pastor David Whitney with Institute on the Constitution. Our founders constructed this constitutional republic with the intent that citizens would function as the final check on the power of civil government. But that design would only work if the citizens understood our form of government as well as their responsibilities within that structure. That's why Institute on the Constitution has put together a host kit that enables anyone, anywhere, with any group of people to instruct them on our founding documents. We urge you to order a host kit. You can call us toll free at 866-730-9796. That's 866-730-9796. Or you can order it on the web. Go to our website, iotconline.com. The only way our republic will survive is if its citizens arm themselves with the knowledge of our founding fathers' original intent of the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights. Call us, 866-730-9796.
From him throughout all eternity, because after all, I mean, we want to create God in our image, and it just isn't fair. I mean, what the Bible says really isn't fair, but is it up to us to judge whether it's fair or not? Do we use our logic, or do we use Scripture to determine what is right and what is wrong? And of course, where we get into problems is we would like to create God in our own image rather than accept that the message of the Scripture would be accurate. Would that be a fair analysis?
Yeah.
You go right ahead then.
All right. And I want to go on and quote the rest of John 3, 16 through 18. I quoted John 3, 16 a moment ago. And then verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." A great statement as to the ultimate purpose of Christ's coming. But verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And then I want to jump all the way to the end of the verse, verse 36, end of the chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You'll find that in the universalist literature, John 3:16 and 17 and 18 and the last verse, verse 36, are hardly ever cited because they are so clear on the surface to indicate that there are two destinies only for human beings, and the thing that makes the difference between life and eternal death is faith. And again, you have to go back to this question. If people do not believe the gospel before they die, how, on what basis, will they find the opportunity to believe after they've died? In other words, universalism comes along and reads into all of these passages the idea that somehow they are not final or the final word on the destiny of the righteous and the unrighteous. In fact, they would go on to assert that these scriptures are incomplete because we need to posit on the basis of the love of God, what is just in their concept of God, that these people who die and are going to have God's wrath on them, that's only temporary, and after dying, the fires of hell will purify them and they'll come back, they'll come into a personal relationship with God.
Well, then, of course, if that were true, then we really don't need a Savior, do we?
That's exactly correct.
And that's what it's really all about, is to destroy the very essence of the Christian faith.
Yes, exactly. That's why I said a few minutes ago that in the end, the death of Christ is unnecessary, because you posit above that, above an atoning sacrifice for our sins, the fact that God is loving and he will look past that anyway. And there's totally no support in Scripture for that concept, and we might as well cease being Christians. The interesting history of universal reconciliation is that it united in the course of history in the United States with Unitarianism in 1961, because they were growing closer and closer together, so that universalists come to redefine the Trinity, reject the Trinity, as do Unitarians, and they have so much in common, there was no point in being separate denominations. So I think that that event itself shows the ultimate point to which one comes if you begin thinking down the road of universal reconciliation.
And of course, this really is a cancer that's eating away at the very heart of Christianity. The problem today is we've changed the music of the church. We've changed very subtly the message of the church. And this book has been read by literally millions and millions of Christians, and has been used as the basis for Bible studies, so we could better understand the message of the gospel. And it is not the message of the gospel, it's the message of universalism, but this is not the gospel.
Yes. I'd like to share with your listeners some of the statements found in the Shack, and then compare them with what Paul Young said earlier in his manuscript that he wrote in defense of universal reconciliation in 2004. In the Shack, and I'm looking at a whole page where I've collected these, and these are the most serious theological problems with the Shack. And I'm now just going to read a bunch of quotes. The first aspect of God is never that of the absolute master, the Almighty. It is that of the God who puts himself on our human level and limits himself. Another quote.
Hold that thought. I don't want to miss any of these. Hang on there. We'll be back in just a moment.
All right.
Knife with a light from above.
Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty. Our guest this evening is Dr. James DeYoung, and we're talking about a book called The Shack that was written by Paul Young. And, of course, a little confusion there as far as the names are concerned, but there's no confusion at all as far as the message. Certainly, the ideas of the shack have begun to permeate increasingly the Christian church with a devastating effect. We'll be back in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan and Dr. DeYoung, you were talking about some of these basic problems, and you started to list them. Go right ahead.
Yes, and I wanted to comment, Dr. Monteith, that you played, apparently, for your listening audience, God Bless America, just a few moments ago. Is that correct?
That's correct, yes.
I hear it there in the phone. And I wanted to make this observation that universalists do not support America as evangelicals do. When the singer sings God Bless America, those are not words that Paul Young would utter. And I want to explain why that's the case. And so I'm going to read some statements from the Shack, and these come in the order in which they appear in the text. They're not arranged in any particular topic, but there are a series of statements, about a dozen of them here, that really bother me as an evangelical, as a person who puts faith in Christ and submits to the authority of Scripture. So I shared that first statement. Here's another one. When we three, speaking, here is Papa, the personification of God the Father in the book, when we three spoke ourselves into human existence as the Son of God, we became fully human. Now that has truth and then some distortion to it, because in the Trinity, of the Trinity, only one became human, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's another statement. Although Jesus is fully God, he has never drawn upon his nature as God to do anything. That's the end of the quote. It is true to a certain extent that Jesus did all his miracles as a human being totally committed to God, and it showed what God was able to do through one totally committed to him. But he did draw upon his nature as God when he went to the cross to bear our sin. That was not as a mere man that he did that, but also as God. For only he as God could do work that would take care of every person's sins from everlastingly past to everlasting into the future. Here's another statement. God cannot act apart from love. And in light of my discussion that I've had so far, you can see that subtly that is affirming what universalists have always affirmed, and that is that God's love trumps everything that he does, even his acts of justice and judgment. And that again distorts the nature of God. Another statement. This is just a description, but I'm stating here that the Father and Jesus Christ were together at the cross and together were crucified. In other words, Papa, the divine personification or the personification of God the Father in the book, claims that he has the marks of crucifixion in his hands just as Jesus Christ does. And that, I think, is a great distortion. Scripture teaches that God sent the Son to the cross. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophecy of chapter 53, says that God was pleased to bruise his Son. He separated himself from the Son at the crucifixion, at the time that Jesus Christ took our sin upon him. So it isn't true that both the Father and Jesus had the marks of crucifixion in their hands. Another statement dealing with sin. It is said, I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it, it's my joy to cure it, from page 120. Again, a partial truth, but a great distortion. Sin indeed is its own punishment in many cases, but God does punish sin. There's something beyond sin being its own consequence, and that is that we live in a moral universe, and when I sow things a certain way, I reap what I sow. And God is involved in that because he created this universe as such. But even beyond that, he does punish sin. It's the eternal consequence of rejecting his son. God has done everything he could possibly do to bring people into a relationship with him, but if people reject that, people take the consequences thereby. In regards to this country, our government, there is this statement, and I'm going to link a couple statements together. Quote, every human institution is the matrix, a diabolical scheme, end quote. And then several pages later, Jesus says this, quote, I don't create institutions, never have, never will. That's the end of the quote, and then the words go on to say after a few more words, the institutions of the church and government and marriage are the man-created trinity of terrors that ravages the earth and deceives those I care about. It's all false, end quote.
In other words, basically he's defaming the church, that people go to church, the theological seminaries, everything which is the very substance of the church, seeing nothing good about any of the, certainly the, these are man's effort to teach the word of God and to equip people, you know, as missionaries, or equip people to spread the gospel. And certainly he actually derides this, certainly denies that it has any significance or is in any way serving God's purpose.
Yes, and these trinity of terrors, in the context, Paul is talking about the church, the government, and marriage. Marriage, he says, is not even an institution. It's a relationship. And therefore, it's a part of the terror, the trinity of terror that ravaged the earth. Now, this is directly counter to Scripture. When we ask, where did the idea of government, the church, and marriage come from? The answer is God. He did create all of these institutions for the betterment of society. And yet, Paul denies that. In fact, he attributes them to the creation of Satan instead, diabolical source. So this is very, very serious, and therefore when we sing God Bless America and we sing other patriotic songs about the institution of our government, it's part of God's plan to bring about greater safety, greater order in the created world in which we live, whether in our country or any country on the face of this earth. But Paul would deny all of that. I read a wonderful book, not by a Christian, but by a secular person, who talks about the institution of marriage, and he titled his book, The Future of Marriage. And when you read what he says about the necessity of the institution of marriage, as well as the relationship found in it, you become convinced that to attack the institution is to strike a dagger at the heart of order in society, of fair treatment of one another, respect, and all the virtues that go with a good government in a good society. You cannot take away the institution of the church, marriage, and government without leading to anarchy. It means that if we're not going to have an institution of marriage, it means that everybody can define marriage the way he wants to, and we have total disarray and discord, and therefore the destruction of the family that would follow. I've reflected on this a little bit further, and in this book that I'm talking about, the author compares the attack on marriage to the aggressive opposition of the gay community to the traditional understanding of marriage and their attempt to redefine it. And I thought, you know, that's a really strange paradox, because Paul Young in his book attacks the institution of marriage and government and the other, and in so doing he puts himself in league with the gay community who want to redefine marriage. I doubt he ever realized that his approach to this institution put him in league with such evil designs on the part of people.
Well, because, you know, the whole structure of society is really based upon marriage, the family. You have the marriage, you have the family, and that's the basic structure of society. And then you go up, of course, you have the church, and you have the local community. And then from the local community, you go, say, to the states, and then you go to the federal government. But the very essence of civilization rests upon the family. And if there is not a permanent relationship there, a man, a woman, the children, you know, who will be nurtured and cared for by their parents, why, of course, then civilization begins to crumble as our civilization is beginning to crumble today, certainly with the incidents of divorce that we see devastating and destroying the very fabric of our society and leaving so many children, you know, without that stability of having both a mother and a father.
Exactly. And what is so upsetting is that Paul Young would have us redefine marriage as a relationship, and he would attack the institutional aspect about it, and in so doing, that ends up turning marriage into whatever anybody wants to define it as and puts him in league with the gay community. And that's an abhorrent direction that we're going today. So that's one of my deep concerns. It's amazing that this book, which has such a deliberate attack on the church and marriage and government, and by the way, I might insert this personal knowledge. Over the many years I've known Paul, he has always been against these institutions. So this is nothing new in the shack, the book itself. But I never knew what the theological underpinnings were for his beliefs. But this opposition to the church and to government and so forth is a serious, serious thing. And what is especially disturbing to me is to have churches all across America invite Paul into their church to talk about the shack and what's written therein, and they are so naive as to not realize that the book is subversive to their own existence.
Well, I'm afraid most people never read the book that carefully. When you read a book, you're more swept up in the story, the mystery, the pathos of the hero of the book, you know, and of course his quest for understanding of why God would allow this terrible thing to have happened to him. So
sure.
They don't stop and analyze. Of course, most people are not experts on doctrine either, and they don't really understand why this philosophy of universalism, which basically denies the fact we need a Savior, everybody's going to get to heaven one way or another. And, of course, that's not what the gospel says. And if that's true, then, of course, the very fabric and essence of Christianity is a lie, which, of course, we would certainly disagree with.
Yeah, and, you know, we said earlier that people are taken up with the emotional impact of the story. And I suspect that a lot of the readers would say, yeah, you know, the institutional church has failed me. Or, you know, I don't like our government. Or my institution, my marriage has fallen apart, and or my spouse has been unfaithful to me. So these statements sound a resonating chord, I think, in a lot of readers, because they can identify with this sort of knee-jerk reaction to the institutions of our culture and our society. When you stop to think about it, they're absolutely necessary in order to bring about order and cohesiveness in the functioning of our culture. The problem is what we're experiencing on every hand is the destruction of these institutions, and Paul Young ends up being part of the vehicle by which they're being destroyed in this book. And I want to return to something I said just a moment ago. I can't believe that many evangelical and Baptist preachers are inviting him to share in their churches, saying, well, this is a very loving man, and so forth and so forth. He has his own personal story wrapped up in the book that we need to hear him and so forth. But they don't realize that he is seeking to destroy the church, their institutional church.
Well, Chris, don't you think that he has a lot of personal problems relating to his relationship to his father? Apparently his parents were missionaries and that sent him off to school someplace, since doing missionary work was very, very hard, you know, to have them a young boy with him all the time. He needed an education. But this is what so many missionaries do, and they love their children, but they love them enough to be able to let them go someplace to get an education.
Well, you're exactly correct, and Paul Young has gone around the country and shared his personal story, and he's not ashamed, not afraid to be transparent, telling all of his past, and he confesses that as a young boy he was sexually molested, he was harmed by the treatment of his father, I think more emotionally and verbally rather than physically abused. When he went off to boarding school, he became part of the abusers of other boys. He admits this openly. He was unfaithful to his wife as a young adult. So he has wrapped up in the story of the shack all kinds of personal hurt and suffering. And in regards to the church, he hasn't attended an institutional church all the time I've known him. And as I said, he's written in opposition to the government or the state. So, yes, what you find in the shack in many cases represents his own personal testimony, which he's unashamedly talking about. And I think that's another thing that has helped make the book a bestseller, that is, people are saying, well, this man is fully transparent. This man is open. God has done a wonderful change in his life to overcome it. And so the story about Mac in the shack is a story that parallels his own story.
But of course, the question is, what God has changed his attitude? It's certainly not the God of the Scriptures. He talks, you know, about a Trinity, but it is not the Holy Trinity. I mean, this big black woman, I sort of almost imagine her as Aunt Jemima, you know, the big black woman. This is the personification of God. I mean, this is totally heretical, and yet, this is not being challenged. This is the problem, and I appreciate so much your willingness to come on and discuss this subject, because heresy seems to be more of the norm in our churches today than the study of the Scriptures and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So in his personal testimony, again, he involves people emotionally in his story, which makes that sympathetic, that person then sympathetic to the story of the shack and vice versa. Here is a very, very interesting problem or dilemma for Paul Young. I need to share something else with your listeners about my relationship with him personally. I already indicated that 3 years after he stopped coming to our forum, the shack appears in print, and last year, 4 years after he left the forum, he and I had a conversation in my home here, and we talked about some very important issues. And when I confronted Paul about where is he on the charge of being a universalist, he says, Jim, I, in effect, he said, I think you are wrong about charging me to be a universalist. You can't consider me where I am today, 4 years of where I was 4 years earlier. And I said to him, well, Paul, then where do you stand on these issues, these doctrinal issues? And his reply to me was, I don't want you to pin me down. I'm not today where I was yesterday, and tomorrow I won't be where I am today. Don't pin me down. I'm a person in transition.
But the question is, a transition to where? Hang on there. We'll be back in just a moment with Dr. James DeYoung. All right. We have 3 minutes here. If you could go ahead and 3 minutes here, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll be back for the second hour. But so what was your response when Paul said,
heart disease is on the rise. Clogged arteries, high blood pressure, and high cholesterol levels may not be fully detected by you, but the symptoms are there. Loss of energy, blood sugar spikes and drops, poor circulation, and irregular heartbeat are just a few of these that can alert you that something is wrong. Hear how Heart and Body Extract is making a difference in thousands of people's lives across America.
My blood pressure has normalized. My diabetes has totally improved.
Everyone is telling me now how much healthier I look, and I'm telling everyone how much healthier I feel. I recommend Heart and Body Extract to everyone.
Anybody over 40 in the North American continent should be using this product as a preventative to keep their cardiovascular system healthy.
Order your two-month supply today by calling 866-295-5305. That's 866-295-5305. Or order online, hbextract.com. Heart and Body Extract, 866-295-5305 or hbextract.com.
In these times of falling values, high unemployment, loss of income, and with hyperinflation on its way, we have created a one-ounce silver coin with a cross and the words of John 3:16 on one side and the American Eagle on the other. These coins are mural finished, 0.999 silver. Each of these beautiful coins will always have an earthly store of value, plus the cross with John 3:16 as an eternal value. Go to www.john316coin.com and call 1-877-316-COIN while supplies last. Order these beautiful 1 ounce John 3:16 American Eagle coins today by going to john316coin.com and calling 1-877-316-COIN.
This is Pastor David Whitney with Institute on the Constitution. Our founders constructed this constitutional republic with the intent that citizens would function as the final check on the power of civil government. But that design would only work if the citizens understood our form of government as well as their responsibilities within that structure. That's why Institute on the Constitution has put together a host kit that enables anyone, anywhere, with any group of people to instruct them on our founding documents. We urge you to order a host kit. You can call us toll-free at 866-730-9796. That's 866-730-9796. Or you can order it on the web. Go to our website, iotconline.com. The only way our republic will survive is if its citizens arm themselves with the knowledge of our founding fathers' original intent of the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights. Call us.
To attack today, that the message of the church is changing, the music of the church is changing, the old hymns are being put on the shelf, never to be sung or rarely sung again. And you have to understand that we're told in the latter days that there will be a great falling away before the man of perdition is revealed. And, well, I personally believe this is exactly what's going on today. And at least in my limited analysis, and remember, I'm not a theologian, my doctorate is not in theology at all. Why, of course, but there is a real problem with what is being taught today, specifically by the Shack. Well, we do carry an excellent DVD put together by a friend of ours, Eric Barger, and it's called The Death of Discernment. And it goes into this very subject of the Shack. That's the death of discernment, and we hope that many of you out there will want to get this. It's a very, very good way to analyze what's going on. Of course, Dr. DeYoung is writing a book, and we hope we'll have him back again once that book is published and is readily available. But I think we have to understand that there are forces at work which would intent upon destroying Christianity. And that's why my book, Brotherhood of Darkness, I feel is so very, very important. Certainly we're flattered that this month it's being featured in Prophecy in the News, the news magazine that's seen by literally millions of Christians. Brotherhood of Darkness tries to explain what is going on in the world today. And, of course, our move away from the Christian gospel, our move into a period of crisis, and, of course, you could need to get my second talk, which is basically The Forbidden Secret. It's a DVD that comes with a syllabus. And our latest production, financial Armageddon with a syllabus on that. And people have to understand that nothing that is going on today is happening by accident. We do not get major changes in our society, a financial collapse of this nation, mounting unemployment, people losing their homes, the threat of a major worldwide pandemic, the threat of a war in the Middle East. Of course, if you go back and you study the scriptures and then the book of Revelation, you find that we're told that there is going to come a time when, of course, the four horsemen of the apocalypse will be there, and there will be a time of war and pestilence, which is disease and famine. And are we possibly approaching times like this? How do we basically begin to analyze what's going on today from a political and geopolitical point of view and from a prophetic point of view? And of course, we do recommend people get the set of DVDs we offer called The Final Countdown by Pastor Billy Crone, who has a lot of video clips along with his scriptures and of course his discussion to explain what is happening today as the church is changing, as our society we live in is changing and changing dramatically. And certainly we do not live in the world today that I lived in 60 years ago, 70 years ago, when I was growing up as a boy here and going off to college. And of course, well, why is the world changing? What is the significance? Is this happening by accident, or are there forces out there that are shaping this? Political forces, cultural forces, ideological forces, spiritual forces. And most people don't want to talk about the spiritual aspect of what's going on. Our number, 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927. And then please don't forget Eric Barger's excellent DVD, The Death of Deception, which deals with the shack, my book, Brotherhood of Darkness, our talk on the forbidden secret, our talk on the financial Armageddon. And of course, this all fits together with the DVD sets, The Final Countdown. We'll be back here in just a moment with Dr. DeYoung for the second hour of our program, right here at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Our guest this evening, Dr. James DeYoung. We're talking about the shack. So, Dr. DeYoung, you just go ahead and pick the story up.
All right. I mentioned the fact that in 2004, when Paul converted to universal reconciliation, he wrote a paper in defense of this and gave extensive arguments to back his new position. And in that paper, he argued that he was turning away from the evangelical position and embracing this, and that this experience changed his life, changed his theology, changed his convictions, and made him a more loving person. More recently, he says, and I've heard him at several, I've seen the presentations on video that Paul has made in several churches, and one of the first things he will say is, "I'm not a universalist." Well, I challenge that because I think he is still highly infected with universalist thinking. But here's his dilemma. If he once was heavily persuaded by universalism, so much so that it changed his life, how do you go back on that now if indeed that's not the case? That is, he no longer embraces it. It's, let me illustrate it in a way that has come to me. It's like saying this. I grew into a very helpful mentoring relationship with a friend. This friend taught me things about God, about the Bible, about my own personal life that deeply influenced me and changed my behavior, my convictions, and even my theology. And then one day, I discovered that this new friend, whom I held so dear, turned out to be a liar, that this friend was deceiving me all along, and that this friend could not be trusted. And therefore, I had to renounce, or at least I was caught in this dilemma. How do I renounce this friend who has transformed my life? And that's what it is for Paul Young. He has been transformed by his embrace of universal reconciliation, and now he would claim that he's not a universalist. I don't think the separation in his own thought and in what he writes is as great as he thinks. I think that he is deeply, deeply influenced by, even today, universal reconciliation.
But isn't the basic text of his book the story of universalism? And they may have tried to take it out, but isn't that basically the underlying theme that's there, perhaps concealed, but that is the theme?
Oh, yes. I'm convinced that it is the one error or heresy in the book that ties all the rest together. And I don't have time to go into all the details of that, but his view of God, his view of the atonement, the view of the person of the Trinities, that is, the persons of the Trinity, Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, all of this is affected by universal thinking. So it's a very subtle thing. In a sense, we're seeing the fruit or the results of that kind of thinking rather than the direct embracement of it, which was in his former paper and book-length paper. I would like to be able to tell your readers about what happened to the United States in the history of universalism. Would I be able to do that?
You can do whatever you want to. Fortunately, you have free reign here.
Well, that's very generous of you. But when I started studying the history of universalism a year and a half ago, I was bothered by this claim that Paul made in his paper in 2004. And that is this, that for the first 500 years, the church was universalist. That was the predominant view. And then along came such church fathers as Augustine and others who over 100 years or so persuaded the church to think differently, and that has been the case ever since. Well, that claim deeply bothers me because I've taught the earliest church fathers for 30 years and never once came across any statement that would hint of universal reconciliation. In fact, the church fathers like Ignatius, Polycarp, the Didache, Clement, and several others in that category, these are the earliest people after the time of the apostles. They all say the same thing the New Testament says.
Hold that thought. You go right ahead. And you were saying that certainly the church fathers all said the same thing that the New Testament says, and?
Exactly. And therefore, this position, a whole book has been written on this in support of universalist thought. And so I looked at that book very critically and found it was just one fabrication after another. Well, in the 6th century, the church pronounced universal reconciliation to be heresy. It began to infect Christian thinking, and so a church council was called, and I forgot the exact place, but pronounced the idea of universal reconciliation that began with the church father, as we call him, Origen in the 3rd century, heresy. And so I don't shirk from calling this heresy because the church has consistently done so through the ages. When the Reformation occurred, there was a great rebound of openness and opportunity of freedom of thinking, and universalism experienced a revival of sorts. And it soon became predominant in Europe because it became allied with the higher critical approach to Scripture, a very skeptical approach that denied miracles, denied the resurrection, denied the deity of Christ. and universalism fell right along with that and embraced that kind of teaching, and that swept Europe a couple hundred years ago, or began a couple hundred years ago, and today that's the predominant view of the Christian faith in Europe. Here and there we will find pockets of true evangelicals, especially in England, but as we all know, the church in England is dead. The evangelical church in England, by and large, is dead. And universalism played a role in bringing that about. In this country, universalism came to the early colonies in the 1600s by the universalist from England by the name of John Murray. Began preaching it, and some of the earliest converts to universalists were Baptists. It is deeply saddening to me as teaching at a Baptist seminary to learn that the number one the group that was attracted to universalism the most are Baptists and other independent Bible-believing people. And to me, I couldn't understand why that was the case until I read further, and here's the reason. There are several reasons. Baptists and community churches and so forth, just like today, are congregational in their government structure. They don't owe allegiance to a higher bishop.
Hold that thought. We'll be back in just a moment here. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Dr. DeYoung was simply giving the background of of these universalist thought in the early church, but it was eventually declared to be a heresy, and it really wasn't, of course, until it gradually returned to Europe in 1600, somewhere in there, and it's gradually spread across Europe, and this universalism was instrumental in destroying the church in Great Britain and Europe today, and the Christian church in Europe is more or less dead. And certainly there are small pockets of evangelicals here, there, and elsewhere, but tragically, this Europe, with all of its other problems, has really turned against God. And then, of course, this influence is here in the United States. And, of course, it was it seemed to have started here in the Baptist Church. And growing within the Baptist Church, this idea that, well, everybody's going to get to heaven, you know, and if you do end up going to hell, it's only for a short period of time. And undermining the very basic tenet of Christianity is that, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon him should have everlasting life. And the whole idea is that we are sinners, we need a Savior, and of course, through faith, why we can have redemption. But if you take that out of the Bible, and everybody's going to get to heaven one way or another, why, then of course the very fundamental beliefs of Christianity are no longer applicable. So you pick up the story there.
Yes. Well, I was rehearsing how universalism came to these shores, and that the most favorably disposed people toward its doctrine were Baptists and other independent pastors of churches. And the reason for that was that they had no bishop over them. Churches could act independently as they wanted to, and individual pastors could go the direction they chose to go. And so that made Baptists among the very first converts to universalism in our country. We all know about the Great Awakening that occurred under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, James Davenport, and other preachers in America. That began in 1740 or so, and went on for the next decade. Universalism opposed the Great Awakening. They did not like the emphasis on personal conversion and actively sought to stop it in their churches. So that gives us a hint as to where the true allegiance to the cross of Christ lies in the minds of universalists. Isaac Bacchus becomes the most outspoken champion of the separation of church and state in the 1740s, 50s, and 60s. He was saved under the Great Awakening, became a Baptist because he didn't want to preach infant baptism any longer, and he and his wife were baptized. They became believers under the Great Awakening. And he wrote a booklet later in his life against universalism because, again, it was going to be popular among Baptist churches. So I point him out as an example of what should be done in our churches, and that is to raise the banner of concern about how universalism is spread in independent and Baptist churches. He is a wonderful man and a great early American leader to whom we owe much in regards to the separation of church and state. But interestingly, he did not believe in a secular society. He believed that America, instead, was part of God's program to bring the kingdom of God in and herald and proclaim the second coming of Christ. So universalism then still continued on, of course, and over its history in America, it has issued three or four major creeds of what they believe. It's an interesting thing that universalists will say, well, we don't believe in a creed, don't pin us down, and yet they turn around and indicate what they do believe, and that itself is in a creed then. In recent history, I'm talking now as contemporary as just a year ago, Young Life in our country, the organization that seeks to bring high schoolers to Christ, was infected with universalism, according to an article I read in Christianity Today. And thankfully, the head of that organization asked various people to step down from their leadership roles. So I just point that out, that this is an ongoing struggle for the truth of the gospel against a movement that in the end denies the very faith that they seemingly proclaim.
Well, it seems the gospel is under attack from many sources today, whether it be the emerging church or certainly these universalism. But there are many, many things that seem to be leading people away from the traditional Christian teaching.
Yes. Interestingly, in its history in America, universalism was confronted, as evangelicals as a whole are, by the rise of evolution, by the higher criticism that I talked about already, by the social gospel, and other issues that came along. And at every one of these confrontations, universalism yielded to those skeptical doctrines, those skeptical beliefs, and embraced them. And it was the evangelicals who stood back and said, no, this is wrong. In light of the Bible, we reject these beliefs. The universalism, when confronted with it, succumbed to them, and the reason was because they do not give ultimate authority to the Bible in regards to understanding truth. So I think that's an important lesson we can learn from history.
Well, I think it's always that way. I mean, man's always wanted to make up his own religion. And,
sure.
And when we do that, and we turn away from the Bible and say, well, you know, that maybe it means this, or, you know, there's so many interpretations of this, and, well, is it really the inherent Word of God? And once you begin asking those questions, why, of course, you begin to destroy the very foundation of Christian belief.
Yes, and once you do that, where else are you going to turn? You're going to end up by creating a man-made religion, which cannot save and doesn't have any hope for life after death and so forth. So we're dealing with a conflict that has raged really, you know, from the time of Adam and Eve in the garden through Jesus' conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, on the cross, and then that the early church faced among the earliest apostles in the New Testament. And ever since that time, the church has been confronted with compromises, with conflicts that go against the truth as revealed in Jesus Christ, and it has had to take a stand, and often that has been at high cost, even the cost of suffering and death. I wanted to return to one more statement that goes to the heart of the gospel that is found in the shack, and it's found near the end of the book, maybe 20 or 30 pages from the end of the book, and it's on the issue of reconciliation itself. Now, we've been talking tonight about universal reconciliation, so both of those terms are important. Universal means everybody and everything, virtually, and then reconciliation means to be brought to peace with God. To reconcile is to find peace with God. Well, we have this statement in the shack in which God says this, quote, I am now fully reconciled to the world. It's not the nature of love to force a relationship, but it is the nature of love to open the way, end quote. Now, again, there's truth here, but there is also distortion. Jesus Christ and God the Father are fully reconciled to the world in the sense that the death of Christ was made to remove the obstacle of sin that acted as a barrier to finding peace with God. So the death of Christ was sufficient to remove the barrier of sin for everybody. But God is not reconciled to anyone until somebody receives that gift by faith. And so to say that he's fully reconciled to the world and yet to deny the role of faith, because in that context, Mac, the main character, says, well, you mean just to us who believe, don't you? And the reply is, no, I'm reconciled to the whole world. Well, that put down of faith is the crucial turning point. No one is reconciled to God, and Scripture makes this clear in Colossians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 2, and John 3:16 again and so forth. No one is reconciled to God until they put faith in Jesus Christ. So at a critical moment in the shack, in which Paul Young could have said, have God say, yes, that's the key, that's the avenue, that's the vehicle for experiencing reconciliation, it's denied. It's put down as though there's something, it's something that one doesn't have to do. So the implication is that faith is unnecessary. And that's a terrible, terrible distortion of the doctrine of reconciliation.
Well, I think there are many, many distortions there. I know that in one place he talks about, you know, do all paths lead to you? And the remark was, most paths don't lead any place.
Right. And of course, that again is true. And yet, for Paul not to clarify that Jesus is the path, the reconciliation, the path to God, is a terrible omission and therefore a distortion of the person of Jesus Christ as the one who said, I am the way, the path, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That kind of exclusive teaching is lacking at a critical point when it could have been the key for all kinds of readers to find out, how do I find relationship with God? How do I find reconciliation? And unfortunately, the opportunity to say that is passed over.
But the thing is that the average Christian reading the book, caught up in his own emotional reaction to the heart-rending story, isn't thinking of the theology, but these ideas are planted in his mind. For everything we read, everything we see, everything we hear is indelibly implanted in our mind and our subconscious. And what this book does is plant truly heretical ideas, or at least heretical questions, in the subconscious of literally millions of Americans who've read this book. And this is, I think, why this is so incredibly, incredibly dangerous. We're going to be back here in just a moment with Dr. James DeYoung as we explore this this phenomenon. I mean, this is certainly one of the most widely read books of our time, compared with Paul Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, The Shack. No other similarity. Well, Dr. DeYoung, you go right ahead.
Well, I wanted to take your readers to some quotations, your listeners, rather, and your readers.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
Most Americans are iodine deficient today because they stopped adding iodine to our milk and to our flour, and only about half of the salt that's consumed in the United States today contains iodine. So Radio Liberty has produced a four tape or a four CD set that discusses the health benefits of iodine. We also offer iodorol. It contains 12.5 milligrams of iodine per tablet. And we also offer potassium iodide tablets that'll protect your thyroid gland in case there's a nuclear attack. So if you'd like to order these products or obtain additional information, why don't you call 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. Or go to our website at radioliberty.com. That's RadioLiberty.com. Once again, our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927.
Did you know that there's an increasing amount of scientific data which says that fluoride in drinking water is dangerous? Are you aware that your drinking water may in fact contain many unhealthy substances? Even things which can cause sickness or disease. If you'd like information on how to remove these contaminants, find out about the Verkey water filter. You can call 800-544-8927 for complete information. There is a way to return to having pure, safe drinking water. The Verkey water filter. Call 800-544-8927 for information about a product that could protect you and your family from waterborne disease. The number to call is 800-544-8927. Call today.
This is Pastor David Whitney with Institute on the Constitution. Our founders constructed this constitutional republic with the intent that citizens would function as the final check on the power of civil government. But that design would only work if the citizens understood our form of government as well as their responsibilities within that structure. That's why Institute on the Constitution has put together a host kit that enables anyone, anywhere, with any group of people to instruct them on our founding documents. We urge you to order a host kit. You can call us toll free at 866-730-9796. That's 866-730-9796. Or you can order it on the web. Go to our website, iotconline.com. The only way our republic will survive is if its citizens arm themselves with the knowledge of our founding fathers' original intent of the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights. Call us, 866-730-9796.
That means that Jesus is involved fundamentally in the torture of billions of people, because over the history of time, billions of people are going to go to hell. Scripture never says that this is torture in the sense that we understand it today, but it is a just punishment for rejecting him as Savior. On another page, Paul Young claims that his own compassion is greater than God's compassion. These statements are really shocking. Here's another one. Paul Young indicts evangelicals for believing that God in the end is grossly unjust, that God is a sadistic humbug. A sadistic humbug. Those are Paul's words about what we believe.
Well, Chris, he is referring to the God of the Bible who he does not believe in. This is the problem. I mean, people always want to create a God in their own image. In other words, it's a form of God that they want. And then, of course, they would attack the God of the Bible. And I've had people say to me, well, I don't like the God of the Bible. I mean, I couldn't worship a God like that. God that I worship is a God who's only of love, and there's never any punishment or condemnation for what people do. I mean, that's the sort of God that I really like. But the trouble is that I'd like to have a God like that too, but that's not the God of the Bible, and that's not the God of reality that has been here since the beginning of mankind. And certainly when you try to form God in your own image, you get into real problems.
Well, you get a God that's very much like fallen human beings.
Yeah. I remember one of the people who really had a profound impact on me was a Pastor Kraft who was in the area where I live, and he used to spend an hour or two a week with all the professional people here in our community, and I sat under his tutelage for many years. And I remember one day he talked about going to a university, and he was there in the class. There was an Indian young student there, obviously from India, who really was not a Christian, and so he asked the various people what the attributes of God were, and somebody said God is love, and so he wrote down God is love on the board. He put the word love, and then he, what are the other attributes? God is God of justice. He wrote down justice, and there were several other attributes, and finally, the Indian boy spoke up, who wasn't a Christian at all. He said God is vengeance.
And God is what?
God is vengeance.
Yeah.
And he said, well, why do you say that? He said, because if God is only love, it is the ultimate triumph of evil. In other words, there is no punishment at all for doing anything wrong. And that, of course, is really the very essence of the people who embrace the dark side today. I just thought that was so apropos to what you've been saying. But go right ahead.
Oh, well, that was a tremendous insight that person expressed. He's exactly right on target. Here are a couple more statements. In comparison, I'm quoting virtually word for word from Paul, in comparison to Pharaoh, Nero, and Hitler, whom we would judge over the history of time to be among the three most evil people that lived, in comparison to Pharaoh, Nero, and Hitler, the doctrine of eternal torture makes Jesus a million times more vicious and vindictive than these three put together.
In other words, there's an intense hatred of the God of the Bible.
It certainly seemed to be that way. He says, again, on another page, eternal judgment is unreasonable, illogical, wicked, and unjust.
According to him, but he's trying to have God in his image.
Oh, of course. And then he quotes this in regards to Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 is a very important verse. Your listeners who are believers probably all know this. For the wages of sin is death, and that must mean eternal death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul says this about Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. If death is defined in this verse as eternal torment, then the traditional view cannot maintain that Christ ever atoned for sin because he never suffered eternal torment. What Paul is saying is that eternal torment must mean that Jesus should suffer eternally, but he was on the cross for only a few hours, therefore he did not die eternally, therefore there's no such thing as eternal punishment.
Well, obviously he's got some real theological problems. He's embraced a heretical position. He's using a book that has been widely accepted in Christendom as a means of destroying Christian faith. We'll be back here in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan here, our guest this evening. It's Dr. James DeYoung. And we're talking really about the book, The Shack, and its impact on America as it begins to change the very nature of God. And, of course, fortunately, Dr. DeYoung certainly doesn't have to speculate about the author's beliefs, because the author had written a paper back in 2004 which had laid them out clearly. We'll be right there. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Dr. DeYoung, do you have a web page or anything that you'd like to put out there for our listeners so they could get in touch with you if they had questions or comments?
Yes, I can do a couple things. I set up a website after I read The Shack and realized what it was all about, and wrote a review of about 39 or 40 pages, and I put it on a website that I created called The Shack Review. So you have to go to theshackreview, all three words run together, .com, and you'll get to the website where I put my review of The Shack and then some other shorter reviews. There's a two-page review, a longer review than that, and so forth, all of which to show from various angles my concerns about the content of the book. So people can go there. Secondly, if they'd like to reach me personally, they can send I'll be glad to put out, I guess, my email address at jdey7@aol.com, and that'll come to my home here. And I'd be glad.
Jdey7. That's for James DeYoung. Jdey and then 7. Okay. At what? What's the J? Is it aol.com or what?
Yes, at AOL.com.
All right, fine. So you don't even have to put that AOL on the end of it. It's just J-D-E-Y 7, and that'll get to them. So
right. Go
ahead, pick the story up there.
Okay. I was rehearsing some of the beliefs that Paul had expressed in 2004, and the one that goes to the heart of the gospel is the reinterpretation of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. I recently heard Paul on a podcast on another radio station several months ago, in which he was asked about his view of the atonement, and he said, well, I do not accept penal substitution as the view of the death of Christ. Now, your listeners should know that there are only about four or five views about how to interpret the death of Christ, and liberals take the view that he's our example and that his death on the cross had no atoning value. He's simply an example of selflessness, and we should live that way, and that will make us acceptable to God. There's a governmental view. There's another view or two. But the Christians have embraced the penal substitution view. And by that name, the words mean that Jesus Christ was our substitution on the cross, that he bore the penalty that we all deserve, the penalty of eternal death. Paul Young, in this broadcast a few months ago, said, I do not accept that view. The interviewer should have said, well, then what view do you take? Because there are only these other views, and they all come short of the understanding what the gospel is all about and the necessity for the death of Christ. So he's not ashamed, unashamed, I should say, to embrace distorted views of such a central doctrine as the meaning of the death of Christ. And this was something he stated 5 years ago in his 2004 paper. And I'm going to conclude with just one more statement then. Jesus commands Christians to love their enemies, Paul said, but he believed that God himself, in the evangelical view, hates the wicked and torments them forever in hell. And then he asks, are we required to be more loving than God? This and the other statements I read touch on blasphemy, in my view. Because he's challenging who God is, what is the nature of the death of Christ, why did he die, what is the gospel, how does one spend eternity in heaven rather than hell, and so forth. And so The Shack is a novel intended to propagate distorted views of these beliefs that are anchored to the Bible and to cause all kinds of people who are sympathetic and emotively attached to the story to miss the theology and the implications of it. But they need to stop and they need to ask themselves, what are the implications of this if I accept this? Now, Paul will often say the book is fiction. He seeks thereby to blunt any serious discussion, I think, of the theology involved. But remember, he wrote the book to express his universalism. The theology is paramount. The story is secondary. It's clear from the way the book is written and clear in light of his past. So he cannot simply dismiss it as fiction. He means to teach truth or doctrine as he sees it. My wife was perceptive enough to point out that when he first wrote this story as his children, to his children as a story for children, universalism, as he and the editors acknowledge, was in the book, and it meant that he wanted to inculcate universalism to his children. No father, my wife says, would write a story for his kids and seek to distort truth if he wanted to be a good father. And that's exactly what Paul has done, and then he popularized it for adults, and I think susceptible, hurting adults are swept up in this novel and have put their thinking cap aside, and they need to put it back on and realize the implications of what they are reading.
Well, I think that, that from what I've talked, and we've done a number of programs on the book and having read the book, I think here's a man who's angry with God.
Yes.
And really wants to get even with him. I don't understand why God allows evil in the world, and I don't understand why, you know, a loving God would also allow eternal damnation. But that's what the Scripture says, and if we're going to abide by what the Scripture says, this has to be the basis of our belief. And if it's not the basis of our belief, then we end up with a church that has no significance at all, is totally irrelevant, as we see in England and Europe today, and unfortunately, as the American church is increasingly becoming.
Yes, I agree wholeheartedly. There's a whole chapter devoted to Adam and Eve's fall, and the sin, as he defines it, is independence from God. Well, that's okay. You can say that Adam and Eve wanted to be independent from God, but why did they want to be independent from God? In the entire chapter, there's not mention made of the devil deceiving them and causing them to question God's love and concern for them. There's not a mention of the devil as a personal being anywhere in the novel. You know, as I think about it, he should have had another character, a personification of the devil, who lurked outside the shack's windows and was constantly tempting Mac to disregard what the Trinity was saying to them. That's a thought that just occurred to me. But you don't find a personal devil anywhere in the book.
Well, maybe the devil actually, of course, I cannot imagine that God looks like Aunt Jemima, a big, heavy black woman. Maybe, of course, what he is really describing is not the Holy Trinity, but the mirror image of the Holy Trinity, which, of course, is embraced by people from the dark side. And they have a Trinity as well. I mean,
yes.
they call the Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. Everything within the dark side is a mirror image of what we as Christians believe. What people don't understand is this is not just a belief. We are seeing this whole amazing story playing out today. The very prophecies of 2,000 years ago are coming to pass with just frightening reliability without these things are happening rapidly. And, of course, point by point by point, the things that were anticipated, we are seeing today as a result of scientific advance or maybe scientific regression. I think that these things are going to end up creating a living nightmare here on Earth. But go right ahead.
Yes. In my book, I address Paul's view of evil and his lack, his failure to mention the devil in his account of the temptation in the Garden of Eden. And I raise this question, why is not the devil mentioned? And then I go on to answer that as to why I think he's not. Well, people have asked him in public meetings, how come you don't say anything about the devil? And he's responded simply by saying, well, I couldn't put everything in the book, and it was just an unfortunate omission. Well, I don't buy that. And the problem is, if you do not mention the devil in the fall, what you end up doing is making human beings culpable, more culpable for sin, all the way back to their creation before and by God than they deserve. Let me elaborate on that. If Adam and Eve were not tempted by an outside force to sin against God, then the sin had to arise within them. But they were innocent, so the Bible tells us, and the sin came from without. Paul Young would have them create the sin, and therefore they are made imperfectly in the divine image, going back to chapter 1 of Genesis. That is, God made them with a propensity toward evil, so that when on a particular occasion something happened and they decided to rebel against God. So that makes Adam and Eve more evil and more susceptible for the fall than they deserve. It is Satan who is the great institutor of evil. He's the murderer from the beginning. He's the great deceiver and so forth. That's totally eliminated and not found in the shack. And it's a terrible, terrible omission.
Well, I think, of course, it's omitted there, but the very essence of what's going on today from a political, cultural, ideological point of view really is this eternal battle between God and Satan that is being played out today. And if you ignore it from a book like this that has such a wide, is widely read and had a tremendous impact, why, we don't talk much about the devil. Oh, we have some television programs, you know, but this real, very real battle between good and evil that's taking place is played down in many of our churches today. In fact, many of our ministers don't really believe in sin. They don't believe in hell, and a lot of them don't believe that evil is a real thing.
Yes. When I deal with this in that chapter, I point out that Satan is described in the New Testament as an angel of light and has his own apostles, his own promoters, and so forth, and Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 11. So it is a serious omission. The person in the Bible who speaks most about Satan, again, is not Paul, not John, not Peter, but our Lord himself. The reality of a personal devil is especially acute for our Savior. Why should that be? Because, as we remember the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4, the temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, why did he experience this? Because Satan saw that if Jesus was allowed to go to the cross, he would be doomed, he would be judged and sentenced to an eternal destruction, eternal judgment forever and ever. And that's why Satan made the greatest attempts to foil, to defeat Jesus in his mission, but he failed, thankfully. And we have a Savior who has delivered us from the power of evil. The book of Hebrews says Jesus brought his power of death to an end. He's already made victory over sin, and you and I take great comfort in that. Here's the problem with the shack. Mac, who has this great problem with God and understanding suffering in his life, is not told that part of this is due to the temptation of Satan, to the deceit, to the torment of Satan even. And therefore, Mac has no consciousness of the fact that there's this conflict between good and evil going on. People who read the shack are therefore uninformed of the fact that Satan may be increasing their sadness, their frustration at God, and so forth. And so all we have to do is think of the book of Job. God allowed testing to come to Job because Satan challenged his faithfulness. And Job went through the test and proved that he was faithful to God. But without the devil in the story of the book of Job, it doesn't make any sense. And so it is with regards to the shack.
Well, if the Bible isn't true, then life really has no meaning, and there really is no hope, especially as things are going to be getting a lot worse here in our society. I'm firmly convinced of that. But, of course, if you have the reassurance that the Scriptures are accurate, then, of course, we have hope. And the people who do not know our Lord really will have no hope.
Yes. Let me read these verses from 2 Corinthians 11 for your listeners' benefit. Verse 3. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Or if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And then he goes on a couple verses later and says, I'm now continuing to read it, verse 10, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles. Of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. My point in reading these verses is to say that there's really nothing new from the time of the apostle until now. That Satan either recognized and treated lightly or totally ignored ends up being the catalyst for deceit of God's people, and Paul saw it true in that time, and it's still true today.
That eternal battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, it has existed since the dawn of time. Absolutely. And then I really think that if people can get from your program, from your book, from what we're talking about, that there is a battle, it's not imaginary, that we're seeing a conscious effort to take people away from the gospel, to destroy their faith, to raise questions in their mind. I mean, how could a loving God allow eternal punishment? If he did, why, he would be worse than Hitler and Stalin and all of these terrible people, Nero and... But where do we get off judging God is the question.
Exactly. Let me share with your listeners something that I thought about a year ago in regards to why hell has to be permanent and it cannot be escaped from. And it goes back to what we learn about Satan in the Old Testament, that he was the angel of light and he rebelled against God and was thrown. He made a choice to rebel and he was thrown out of heaven and so forth. We believe by the Bible that when Satan will be finally judged, he will be bound forever in the lake of fire, an eternal judgment. Universalists say, well, now wait a minute. The fires of hell are meant to correct him, and after enough suffering, he will repent and get out of hell and go to heaven. But wait a minute. If he's able to do that, what's to keep him from rebelling again in the ages to come against God in heaven and to be thrown out again and the whole cycle repeat itself? And if that's the case, then there is never a final victory over evil, a final disposition of all things, and a final triumph of Christ on the cross. It means his work has been...
Heart disease is on the rise. Clogged arteries, high blood pressure, and high cholesterol levels may not be fully detected by you, but the symptoms are there. Loss of energy, blood sugar spikes and drops, poor circulation, and irregular heartbeat are just a few of these that can alert you that something is wrong. Hear how Heart and Body Extract is making a difference in thousands of people's lives across America.
My blood pressure has normalized. My diabetes has totally improved.
Everyone is telling me now how much healthier I look, and I'm telling everyone how much healthier I feel. I recommend Heart and Body Extract to everyone.
Anybody over 40 in the North American continent should be using this product as a preventative to keep their cardiovascular system healthy.
Order your 2-month supply today by calling 866-295-5305. That's 866-295-5305. Or order online, hbextract.com. Heart and Body Extract, 866-295-5305 or hbextract.com.
In these times of falling values, high unemployment, loss of income, and with hyperinflation on its way, we have created a 1-ounce silver coin with a cross and the words of John 3:16 on one side and the American Eagle on the other. These coins are mural finished, 0.999 silver. Each of these beautiful coins will always have an earthly store of value, plus the cross with John 3:16 as an eternal value. Go to www.john316coin.com and call 1-877-316-COIN while supplies last. Order these beautiful 1-ounce John 3:16 American Eagle coins today by going to john316coin.com and calling 1-877-316-COIN.
This is Pastor David Whitney with Institute on the Constitution. Our founders constructed this constitutional republic with the intent that citizens would function as the final check on the power of civil government. But that design would only work if the citizens understood our form of government as well as their responsibilities within that structure. That's why Institute on the Constitution has put together a host kit that enables anyone, anywhere, with any group of people to instruct them on our founding documents. We urge you to order a host kit. You can call us toll free at 866-730-9796. That's 866-730-9796. Or you can order it on the web. Go to our website, iotconline.com. The only way our republic will survive is if its citizens arm themselves with the knowledge of our founding fathers' original intent of the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights. Call us, 866-730-9796.
Goes into the background of the shack. It's an excellent discussion that's called The Death of Discernment, and we hope that you'll want to get this and then help get the information out, because when you understand that Christianity is under attack today, that you don't get a book, you know, at the top of the New York Times bestseller list for something like 50 weeks unless it is there to destroy Christianity, because, ladies and gentlemen, there is a conspiracy against Christianity. There's a conspiracy against the God of the Bible. And where do you think it comes from? Well, that's why you need to read my book, Brotherhood of Darkness, or watch the DVD. And if you can't afford it, you go up on our website at RadioLiberty.com and pull it down and watch it for 2 hours. And I'm not a great talker, but the information is valid and will help you understand the true nature of the very real spiritual battle that is being waged today for the souls of men and the survival of Christian civilization. So that's the Brotherhood of Darkness, our webpage, RadioLiberty.com, or our website is, pardon me, our telephone number would be 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927, and then, of course, we would highly recommend our talk on the Forbidden Secret. There is a secret. It's been around for thousands of years. It's been passed down through the secret societies, and, of course, it really deals directly with what we've been talking about tonight, this eternal battle between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, between God and Satan. Not imaginary, a very real battle we're seeing enacted today. And then, of course, our third talk is called The Financial Armageddon. Financial Armageddon, there's a syllabus that goes with that, as with our second talk on the Forbidden Secret. We hope you'll get the information. You'll want to get our syllabus on the membership list of the Brotherhood of Darkness. That's the membership list of the Brotherhood of Darkness. Get the information, and then, of course, you can begin to understand what's going on, because, as they say in a football game, you can't tell the players without a program, and you can't tell the players in this battle, this game that's being played today in the political, ideological, and cultural battlefield without a program. And certainly the Brotherhood of Darkness membership list of the Brotherhood of Darkness is the program you need today. That's how you're going to find out why the Barack Obama administration actually turned a major American corporation, Chrysler, over to Fiat. an Italian motor company. Why would we do that? Well, because the CEO of Fiat and the vice CEO of Fiat are among the small number of members of the Trilateral Commission, which really runs our organization and always puts their people into key positions, either in the presidency, the vice presidency, or surrounding the president. And certainly President Obama is surrounded by people from the Trilateral Commission and from the Brotherhood of Darkness. Well, again, once again, our number 1-800-544-8927, our webpage, radioliberty.com. If you've not yet gotten your Berkey water filter, laid in a supply of long-term food for storage, or laid in a supply of health products, and you'd like to know any more about this, you can always go to our website or call us at 1-800-544-8927. Very difficult times lie ahead. And if you think that everything's going to get fine and it's just a matter of maybe a month or two or 6 months or a year before this financial crisis ends, you're in for a big surprise. Well, certainly we hope that you'll go to our website, that you'll join us in this epic struggle that is being carried out today for the souls of men. And please pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection.
You're tuned to the Global